Okay, John chapter 8. I think after the week we have had, we should start off with something a little lighter this morning. So we're going to do a little movie trivia. Hope you're good with just a little movie trivia. And I know some of you younger folks, I'm doing movies from the 60s. Yeah, so I know some of you are going to go, I've never heard of these movies. Just this is a part of your cultural education, okay? We older people have to help bring you along. So I had hoped that Mike Morledge would be able to be here. Mike Morledge only has cable TV for three reasons: to watch the Cardinals, the Hogs, and Turner Classic Movies. He is like, that's like his jive, his jam. And so in this movie trivia, as he was here, I was going to make him be silent while the rest of us were, so we didn't have a ringer in the room. But like I said, you're going to have to know something about movies in the 60s, because the two movies that I'm going to quiz you about today have this movie star in common. Here she is. This is 86-year-old Shirley Jones. Anybody know who, you know that name? Raise your hand if you, okay, Shirley Jones, okay. She burst on the scene in 1955 when she was the star of this movie, Oklahoma. She was Miss Laurie in Oklahoma. And so she became a big movie star then. And then in the 70s, a whole new generation got introduced to her when she became the mom in The Partridge Family, right? So that's Shirley Jones. She was in The Partridge Family with her own son, David Cassidy. So I want to see if you can guess the name of two other Shirley Jones movies she was in from the 60s. I'm going to give you three clues for each of these Shirley Jones movies. The first clue: Shirley Jones won the Academy Award in 1960 as the best supporting actress in this film. Anybody have a guess? Yes? It's not Oklahoma. That was 1955. We'll go on to the next one. This movie was adapted from a Sinclair Lewis novel. It starred Burt Lancaster and Gene Simmons in the title roles. Anybody? Elmer Gantry is correct. That's correct. The third clue was the name of the movie, the name of Burt Lancaster's character, became a synonym for preachers who are phonies and hucksters. Elmer Gantry. Have you ever heard somebody talked about as an Elmer Gantry? Well, that phrase is sometimes used to talk about somebody who's a shyster, who's a huckster, an evangelist on the take. In fact, the poster, here was the poster, the first half of the poster: you're all sinners and you'll burn in hell. Who wanted to go see that movie, right? I thought that's not a great, and then they went to the next part, was that this was the bottom. Tell them, Gantry, save them from sin, lead them to salvation, tell them about everything, but not about your whiskey and your women. So that was the movie Elmer Gantry. All right. Shirley, by the way, played against type in that movie. She played a woman of ill repute. Here's the second Shirley Jones movie. Shirley played the mother of a little boy named Winthrop, who was played by Ron Howard, Opie from Andy of Mayberry, and Winthrop in the movie Lisps. Who knows this one? Do you know this one? No, you look like you did. Yes? That is The Music Man. The Music Man. Second one, instead of playing a woman of ill repute, this time she played a proper librarian named Marion, and there were 76 trombones in her parade. All right? So that's the movie, 1962 hit movie musical, The Music Man. Another music trivia fact for you: in 1962, I was 6 years old, and I pretty much memorized Trouble from this movie and can still do it for you today. Trouble was kind of a proto-rap song in the 1960s. You remember? Oh, you got trouble, my friend. Right here, I say trouble right here in River City. Why, sure, I'm a billiard player. Okay, we won't do the whole thing. Now, some of you are wondering, okay, what does movie trivia have to do? Does it have anything to do with John chapter 8 and the sermon we're going to be looking at this morning? Indeed, it does. I did not just pull those two movies out of thin air. Elmer Gantry and Harold Hill had this in common. They were con men. Men who claimed to have skills or abilities or credentials that they did not have. Elmer Gantry was a hard-drinking, fast-talking, traveling salesman who found he could make more money as a preacher than as a salesman, and that's why he got into the preaching business. In Sinclair Lewis's novel, Elmer Gantry had gone to a Baptist seminary and gotten kicked out when he showed up drunk to preach one day. In The Music Man, Harold Hill is a con man who claims to have a degree from the Gary Conservatory gold medal class of '05. But he is exposed when Marion the librarian tells him that Gary didn't even exist as a city until '06. He was lying. He was making it up. So Elmer Gantry and Harold Hill are frauds. They make claims about themselves that aren't true. They mislead people for money. They are con men. And the key to understanding what we're going to be looking at in John chapter 8 this morning, the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, the key to understanding this is to understand that the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being a con man, a huckster. They're saying, you don't have the credentials you claim to have. Jesus, in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, as we saw last week, Jesus stands up and declares, I am the light of the world, using the covenant name of God. I am the light of the world. Any man who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenge that credential, that claim. In this very public setting in the temple, in the middle of the day, as Jesus makes this declaration, they come and confront him and make him out to be a fraud and a con man. So let's look at how this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees plays out. We're going to do by looking at John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. But before we read, let's pray. Father, again now, we turn our hearts to your word, and we ask that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would do what we are incapable of doing ourselves, that you would open our eyes and ears to hear and to understand your word. We confess to you that our hearts are dull, that our minds are clouded, that we cannot comprehend the truth of your word apart from the work of your Spirit. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher in this moment. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, this is God's word for God's people. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he said, where I am going, you cannot come? But he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. Now, anytime you've got a public debate going on like this, a back and forth, it's kind of spontaneous, and you try to put an outline around a public debate, it gets a little hard to do. Everything that Jesus is saying here, everything in this passage is a response of people to the claim that Jesus made that he is the light of the world, and that if people will follow him, they won't walk in darkness but have the light of life. We looked at what that means last week, and the Pharisees have four responses to that claim that they work through. There are four things that they interject in this passage. The first response is, you are bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. The second thing they say is, where is your father? The third thing they say, and they say this to each other, is he going to kill himself since he says, where I go, you cannot come? And the last thing they say is, who are you? So in their challenge to his claim to be the light of the world, these are the questions. And Jesus responds to these questions, and he makes the following points in his response. He says, my testimony is clear and obviously true, and you'd have to be blind to miss it. If you hear the things I'm saying and see the works I'm doing, and you say my testimony is not true, you are blind to reality. The second thing he says is, I am uniquely related to Yahweh, to the I Am. Three, he says, you and I are not on the same page when it comes to God and to life and to righteousness and to the law. We're not on the same page at all about any of these things. And finally, he says, your rejection of me will have eternal consequences for you. Those are the points he's making. So we're going to walk our way through kind of that question and answer response from Jesus in this passage. The first thing that they say, that the Pharisees say, is your testimony is not true. Again, this is a direct response to what he has just said in verse 12. I'm the light of the world. And they say, that's not true. You're not the light of the world. You're bearing witness about yourself. You don't have a rabbi saying you're the light of the world. You're just making the claim for yourself. You don't have our endorsement as the Pharisees. You don't have anybody to back up this claim. This is just not going to hold up with us. Now, you know that Jewish law required if you're going to bring a charge against another person, you had to have more than one witness. Two witnesses required for any charge to be brought. This was in the law. If all you have is a single person making a claim, the court's going to toss it out and not even consider the claim if all you've got is one witness. So if a guy comes and he says, hey, my neighbor stole my sheep, and the neighbor comes and says, no, I didn't, and that's all you got, the judge is not even going to hear the case because you need more than one witness. It can't just be a he said, she said. You got to have more to it than that. And that's what's happening here. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And they go, you're the only one making that claim. Your testimony is not true. And as we saw last week, that claim, I am the light of the world, is a claim that they understood as a claim to deity. Using that language, I am, the ego eimi, which is the Latin of the Yahweh. It's the covenant name God had given himself back in Exodus. When Moses said, who will I say sent me? God said, I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, they heard that ringing in their ears. He's claiming to be equal with God. The Jews, In the Feast of the Tabernacles, as we said last week, they've been declaring all week, the Lord is our light and our salvation. The Lord Yahweh is the light of the world, the light that dwells with us. And now Jesus says, no, I am the light of the world. So they understood this is a bold claim. In fact, they would later charge him with blasphemy because of claims like this. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, the Pharisees say, it doesn't work, Jesus. You can't just step up and say, this is who I am. You got to have some witnesses to back you up on this. And Jesus answers them in this passage. He says, My testimony is clear, and it's obviously true, and you would have to be blind to miss it. Here's what he says to them, two things. First of all, my testimony is true because I qualify in this case as an expert witness. Now, in our law, we will sometimes call on an expert witness, somebody who has the credentials, somebody who has the knowledge to speak authoritatively on something that the rest of us wouldn't understand. So you'll call in a forensic expert, or you'll call in a fingerprint expert. You call in somebody who's a medical expert in a medical case, and their credentials qualify them as an expert witness, and we give deference to them. In verse 14, Jesus says of his own testimony, he says, my testimony is true because of where I come from and where I'm going. I come from the Father. I'm going to the Father. That alone is enough to make my testimony true. The Pharisees claim to be experts about God. They say, if you want to know anything about God, you come to us. Jesus says, you think you know about God. I'm from God, and I'm going to God. That trumps your supposed understanding of the law. Like, let's say it was 1967, and we were calling in a bunch of experts to testify to us on what the lunar surface is like. We want to know what's it made up of and what's there. And they would say, well, we've looked at our telescopes and we've peered through and we've found, and here is what we believe the lunar surface looks like. Now jump ahead a couple of years and you got a chance to bring in Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. Would they have maybe a better idea of what the lunar surface is like than the guys looking in the telescopes? Sure they would. They've been there. They've been to the moon. They've stepped on the lunar surface. They would qualify as experts on this subject above the scientist who had just looked through their telescopes. Jesus is saying, my testimony is true because I've been with God. I'm going to God. And then he says, you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. In other words, he's saying, you don't have a clue about this stuff, or at least not much of a clue. Pastor Rick Phillips says that Jesus, telling Jesus that he needed a second witness to his claim is like listening to Luciano Pavarotti sing and then saying, I'd like to see your music degree. He says it's like having Einstein come to lecture you on physics and saying, before you lecture, can we see your credentials? He says it's like having Michael Jordan stand up to speak about basketball and saying, sir, before you speak, what experience do you have? What makes you special? It's self-evident with these people why we should listen to them. Philip says to issue a demand like this on Jesus is merely to demonstrate impudence. Jesus validates himself. In fact, the Scottish pastor George Hutcheson, in an old work, he said, the divine nature did so evidently shine in the sun that whoever knew what a deity was might have seen it in him. He was so full of the glory of God that if you had any sense of what the glory of God should look like, you would look on Jesus and say, this is it. Not only is Jesus an expert witness, he says, but if that's not good enough for you, I have another witness. So in verse 18, he says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and my Father bears witness about me as well. Now, how does God factor into this as a witness? How does he bear witness to Jesus? Well, what happened when Jesus was baptized? At the baptism of Jesus, whose voice was heard? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, the Father said. And everybody who was standing at the Jordan River with John the Baptist, by the way, John the Baptist bore witness about who Jesus was. And then the Holy Spirit bears witness about who Jesus is, descending like a dove and landing on him. You have the members of the Trinity reunited in that moment. Jesus says, I've got witnesses. In fact, for the Jews to say, we need another witness, this is so disingenuous. You remember back in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? The first thing he says to Jesus is, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. They knew he was from God back then. So how are these people now saying, well, you're bearing witness and there's no evidence to back that up, when they've already acknowledged that he's from God? What has changed? Here's what's changed. Their hearts have gotten harder. Because they have rejected Jesus, their hearts have gotten harder. Now they say your testimony is false, not because Jesus has changed, not because the evidence has changed, but because their own hearts have hardened. What has changed is that they have not humbled themselves, they have not surrendered to, they've not submitted to Jesus, and their hearts have become hard. By the way, that's the same thing that happens to people today who don't humble themselves before God, surrender to him, submit to him. Your heart will become hardened. You will become blinded to what is obvious. The things you once believed will start to drift as you harden yourself, as you fail to submit to Jesus. As soon as Jesus claims to have authority over their lives, as soon as Jesus says he is the only way to God, these Pharisees back off, and people do the same thing today. People today are happy to say, oh, I'm fine with Jesus. Jesus was a great moral teacher. Jesus was a wise man. He preached love and peace. I respect Jesus. But as soon as you step up to them and say, well, if you respect Jesus, here are the claims he makes on your life. Here's what he says. He says he's the only way to God. And they go, oh, wait. And they back off. And they harden their heart. Yeah, we're not interested in this kind of Jesus. Let me tell you something. Jesus came not just to disempower the Pharisees. He came to disempower every one of us. He came to take you off the throne of your life and take up his rightful residence there. He came to replace you as the ruling authority over your life. He came to knock you and me and everyone else off of our thrones. Tony Evans likes to say, Jesus didn't just come to take sides, he came to take over. Jesus says, my testimony is true because I'm an expert, because where I came from, where I'm going. I've been with God. I am God. And God has confirmed it through his testimony of me. The Holy Spirit has confirmed it. John the Baptist has confirmed it. My miracles have confirmed it. My understanding and knowledge of God has confirmed it. And you're asking for a second witness? A quick word on this passage just before we go on to the second response of these Pharisees. Back in verse 15, when Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. He's going to go on and say, judgment is coming. So what does he mean when he says, you judge according to the flesh and I judge no one? When he says, you judge according to the flesh, he's saying you are applying skills of human wisdom and reasoning to come to the conclusions you've come to. And he says, I'm applying a different standard. There's a whole sermon here about judging according to the flesh, about applying human wisdom and understanding to deal with spiritual issues. Jim Boyce, the pastor from a generation ago in Philadelphia, said that this statement of Jesus to the Pharisees about judging according to the flesh is a reminder that there is a way that seems right to a man, the end thereof is death. He says, we must not trust our own judgment in spiritual matters. Our knowledge is limited. We're not impartial. We must not trust our own way of looking at things. Trust in the Lord, the proverb says, with all your heart. And do not lean on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. So when Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, he's saying you're using human reasoning and human wisdom to try to discern spiritual matters. That will never work. Spiritual things are discerned spiritually. You need the Holy Spirit. It's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and open our eyes to spiritual truth every week. So, and then he says, I judge no one, which I think means two things. First of all, it means in this moment, I'm not here to judge. You are judging me, but I am not in this moment judging. Remember back in John 3, after Jesus says, or John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The next thing John says is, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. The first coming of Jesus was not a coming in judgment. It was a coming in redemption. There is a judgment day ahead. But Jesus says, I judge no one. He doesn't mean I never judge anyone. He says, in this moment, I'm not here judging. But he's also saying that I do not judge on my own authority. When he says, I judge no one, he's saying, I judge no one on my own. Judgment is coming. It's not now. When judgment comes, it's not just me making the judgment. It is Father, Son, and Spirit, the combined work of the Trinity. Again, it's the testimony of three who will bring judgment on humanity. So you read John 8:15 and you go, what does that mean? I judge no one. I think that's what it means. All right, the second thing that the Pharisees say in response to Jesus' claim that he is the light of the world, they say, where is your Father? And this is because he has just sent, I come from the Father, I'm going to the Father, and they go, so where is your Father? Verse 16, he said, my Father sent me. In verse 18, my Father bears witness to me. So where is this Father of yours? Now, we're thinking that they may be confused because you drop down to verse 26, 27. It says they didn't understand he was talking about the Father. Which, again, spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. These are the Jews. You would think they would get this. They apparently don't. But let's assume for just a moment that they understand that he's talking about God as Father, which it would not be wrong to think that they might misunderstand that, because nobody came along in all of Jewish history, very few, would refer to God as Father. That phrase is rare in the Old Testament, that God is the Father. So this kind of an understanding of Father and children is something new that Jesus brings to the table. But let's assume that they had the idea that maybe he's talking about God being his Father. And if that's the case, when they say, where is your Father, you can detect a little bit of sarcasm here. They didn't say, who is your Father? They said, where is your Father? Now, this is a little bit like you being in the backyard behind the school in the seventh grade and the bullies are picking on you, and you say to them, you guys, if my father finds out what you did, you guys are going to be in big trouble. And the bullies look and go, yeah, so where is your father, right? I think there's just a little bit of a hint of sarcasm. Here's Jesus saying, my father bears witness. And they said, well, have him step forward. Where is he? You claim he's the second witness. Let's have it. Where is your father? So God's your father. Where is he now? This is not an honest question on their part. This is a rhetorical device. It's a debate tactic they're using. And Jesus' response to them has a rebuke in it. He says, I have a unique relationship with my father. He says, you neither know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. You want to know where my father is? Look at me. You would see him in me and I in him. In other words, you so-called experts about God, you wouldn't recognize the God of Israel if he showed up and stood right here in front of you, which is in fact what I'm doing. If you were really the experts you claim to be, you would know I'm the Messiah, I'm the incarnation, I'm God in the flesh. You want to know where the Father is? Look at me. Later in verse 26, Jesus says about God the Father, he who sent me is true, and I declare the word that I have heard from him. And then in verse 28, he says, I do nothing on my own authority. I speak just as the Father has taught me. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. They want to know where the Father is. Jesus says, basically, this is as good a look at God the Father as you're going to get looking at me. I'm here because he sent me. I say what he says. I only speak the things he wants me to speak. He's with me. I'm not alone. I do things that are pleasing to him. Later, Jesus would declare, I and the Father are one. We hear people today who want to differentiate between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus. They say, well, I'm all about Jesus, not the God of the Old Testament. Well, Jesus is saying, the God of the Old Testament is my Father. He's the one who said, in him I am well pleased. We don't bifurcate the Trinity or the Testaments. There are some who think that when the Pharisees say, where is your Father? There may be a hidden slur at work here. Because as Jesus rose to prominence in Israel, people would naturally say, what do you know about him? Where is he from? He's from Nazareth. Who's his family? His mother's Mary. Tell us about Mary. Well, when she was a teenager, she got pregnant out of wedlock, and the guy who she was engaged to, Joseph, he went ahead and married her. And, you know, we think that probably means he's the one who got her pregnant in the first place. So it could be that when these Pharisees say, where is your father? They're just bringing up, aren't you that son who was born out of wedlock to that couple that had that indiscretion before they were married? We don't know what happened to Jesus. We should really call him his stepfather, Joseph, because he was not his biological father. He was his foster father, his stepfather. We don't know what happened to him after Jesus was 12. That's the last time you see Joseph in Jesus' life. They're going to the Passover as a Jewish family. Jesus is 12. They leave the Passover. They're headed home. And they go, you got Jesus? No. You got Jesus? No. Where's Jesus? I don't know. We left him back in Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem. They find him in the temple talking with the elders in the temple. He said, didn't you know this is where I'd be? They go, we were panicked. We didn't know. You know how it is when you've lost a child. That's the last time you see Joseph in the life of Jesus. Most scholars think he has died at this point, or maybe he's abandoned his family. So Jesus, tell us about your father. Where is your father? It's possible that they're bringing this up to discredit. Oh, God, you claim to be the light of the world? Your mom was that teenager who got pregnant with you out of wedlock, and you claim to be the light of the world? Yeah. How's that work? That's possible. We can't be definitive. The third response from the Jews is a response that is also full of sarcasm. In verse 22, they say to one another, is he going to kill himself? Now, this is in response to Jesus saying, where I'm going, you can't go. Jews in the Old Testament believed that if you committed suicide, you were immediately consigned to the worst part of hell, the lowest part of hell, that was reserved only for those who had committed suicide. So this is the third time during the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't go. Back in chapter 7, he says it, and they say, what are you going to? You're going to the Greeks? You're going outside of Israel? Verse 14 of chapter 8, he says it again, where I'm going, you can't go. Now he says it down here, and they finally go, so what, you're going to kill yourself? Because if you kill yourself, you're going to the worst part of hell, and we're not going to go there. We can't go there because we're not going to kill ourselves. Let me just say a word here about this issue of suicide. It is a sin for any of us to take a human life. The Bible makes it clear. God alone gives life. God alone takes life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job's testimony. And it is wrong for us to take the life of another person, the innocent life of someone. To the end that God has, when you take another life, you are essentially pushing God out of the picture and saying, we'll take over. But with that said, suicide is not an unforgivable sin. We are not saved by whether our last moment in life is tragic or triumphant. We are saved by the blood of Christ. For a person who is a repentant, believing, justified child of God, God is greater than all of our sin. So the Jewish idea that suicide would consign you instantly to the lowest region of hell is not a biblical idea. It's not taught in the scriptures. But it's what the Jews believed. Jesus answers their question about, are you going to kill yourself? By reinforcing something he's been saying over and over in this passage. He says, when it comes to your understanding of God and life and how we live for him and how we honor him and how we please him, you and I are not on the same page at all. We don't see things the same. Verse 14, he says, you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Verse 19, you don't know my Father or me. Verse 21, where I'm going, you can't come. Verse 23, you're from below, I'm from above. You're from this world, I am not of this world. I mean, it's just this constant juxtaposition. We are very different. We think differently about God, about the world, about how we're to live. These last two things Jesus says here, where he says, you are from below, I'm from above, you are of this world, I'm not of this world. He's saying, you have an earthbound human wisdom way of thinking about things. I am thinking about things from a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, before he tells them about how they need to put off sinful behavior and put on righteous behavior, he says this. He says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, have this be your mindset, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Your thinking should be not your thinking, it should be God's thinking in and through you. You have to reframe how you think. Your mindset has to be you choosing to reset your mind to align it with God's way of thinking, not with human wisdom or reasoning. This is what Paul in Romans 12 calls renewing your mind. When we become part of the kingdom above, we become participants in two dimensions. This is a quote. Do we have this quote? This is from Kent Hughes. He says, when we become part of the kingdom above, we become participants in two dimensions. We still remain in the world, though we are not of the world. We live by the laws of this world. We participate in the economics and politics of this world. We are involved in its bad days and its good days, but we are not of this world. Our thinking is not worldly, fleshly, earthbound. Our thinking is reshaped by God's word. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, your way of thinking, your way of living is not coming from a renewed mind. It's just coming from human wisdom. And we're not on the same page. I'm thinking the way God thinks. You're thinking the way people think. And because of that, he makes this chilling statement in verse 24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, he's looping back to that, unless you believe that I am who I am, that I am he, you will die in your sins. Because they're not on the same page, because they refuse to believe in Jesus, believe that he is the I am, they will die in their sins. You know, Hebrews 11, you know that chapter in the Bible? It's called the Hall of Fame of Faith, where they list Old Testament characters and talk about how they demonstrated faith. That's what that chapter is all about. Well, in Hebrews 11, after talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the writer of Hebrews says, all these died in faith. There are two ways to die, in faith or in your sins. Those are the only two options there are, the only two alternatives. I heard a black pastor recently who preached a great message on Hebrews 11, and he told about his grandmother. And he'd overheard a conversation that his grandmother had had with a relative about someone who had died. And she said to the relative, she said, how did he die? And the relative said, he died of cancer. And the grandmother said, yes, but how did he die? And they said, well, Grandma, he died at home with his family around him praying for him. She said, yes, dear, but how did he die? And he said, what do you mean, Grandma? Did he die in faith? Oh, yes. Oh, well, she said, everything's going to be all right. Right? Death is terrible. It's not how it's supposed to be. It's in the world because of sin. We hate death. We are grieved at the loss of anyone who dies. But the most important question is, do you die in faith or die in your sins? Those are the two options. Everyone will die in one of those two states. Death is ahead for all of you. You will either die in your sins or in faith. And I want to make sure all of us have that question settled this morning. The only way to die in faith is to live by faith. The only way to die in faith is to walk by faith. You have to live a life of faith to die in faith. If you don't, verse 24 says, like the Pharisees, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus is the I Am, the God who came, and unless you let that knowledge reorder and reprioritize your life in a way that demonstrates that you really believe it's true, not just here, but here, and here, and here. Not just in your head. You got to believe that Jesus is God in your head. You got to believe it in your emotions and let it govern your emotions. You got to believe it in your hands and in your feet and let it govern how you act. Unless you walk by faith, live by faith, love by faith, unless all of that's true, you will die in your sins. Do you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Do you believe it here, 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 here? The stubborn, proud, hard-hearted, self-sufficient, self-important Pharisees did not believe that. Don't refuse to believe it. Jesus says anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light of life. Come be my disciple. Let me be not just your rabbi, let me be your savior who saves you from your sins and from the penalty of sin. Verse 25, they ask the question, who are you? This is the fourth thing they say when he says, I am the light of the world. They finally get down to this, who are you? Now, it's funny that this would be down here at the bottom, right? After all of this conversation, they go, wait, who are you? I think what they're saying is not, we don't know who you are. Here's what they're saying. Just, look, who do you think you are? That's the implication of this question. You've been talking about your father and about this, and you're above us, and we're going to die in our sins. Who do you think you are? That's their response to this. And Jesus says, as I've just said, your rejection of me will have eternal consequences. When they say, who do you think you are? He says, I am who I've been telling you I am from the beginning. Nothing has changed. It's been self-evident. You used to recognize I had come from God. You don't anymore. You've become blinded and hard-hearted. He then says, I have much to say about you and much to judge. He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. Who am I? I am who the Father says I am. When I say you will die in your sins, I'm telling you, this is God's judgment on you. This is not just me saying this. This is the judgment of God. They still don't get it. Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. There's a point coming, they said, when you will recognize who I am. I do nothing on my own authority, but only what God says. Lifting up the Son of Man is a reference to the cross. It is not Jesus being lifted up to the heavenlies. It is not a reference to his exaltation. Every time this phrase, Jesus being lifted up, is a reference to him being lifted up on a cross as a sacrifice. He says, when I am lifted up, then you'll recognize who I am. One scholar says, who is this? What's this next quote? Pull up the next quote. Yeah, this is D.A. Carson, who says, one of the functions of the cross is to reveal who Jesus is. That is when the Jews will know the truth. By this, Carson says, John is not saying that all of Jesus' opponents will be converted in the wake of the cross. But if they do not know who Jesus is, they will know it most surely. But if they do come to know who Jesus is, they will know it most surely because of the cross. and even those who do not believe stand at the last day condemned by him whom they lifted up on the cross, blinded to the glory that shone around them, yet one day forced to kneel and confess that Jesus is Lord. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do it having humbled themselves and accepted Jesus. Others will do it begrudgingly, still caught in their sins. The rest of John chapter 8, and in fact the rest of the Gospel of John, bears witness to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, and that these Pharisees are increasingly hostile toward it. They will refuse to believe, and their hearts will become harder. They would have had Jesus arrested and executed right now, and they will do that within 6 months of this conversation, 8 months of this conversation. From the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll do it at the very next Passover. They will go on to die in their sins instead of dying in faith. And when they die in their sins, all their religious knowledge and information does not help them. Catch that. Religious knowledge and information is necessary but not sufficient to save a person. You can't have faith without some knowledge, but knowledge alone is not sufficient for salvation. So these people had knowledge, but it was a knowledge that did not lead them to faith. Martin Luther called this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees in John 8, he called this a dreadful sermon. Some of you may have the same appraisal of what I've done here this morning. But Jesus gives us a note of hope in verse 30. Jesus says in verse 30, as Jesus was saying this, many believed in him. Many said, Jesus, I want you to be my rabbi. I want you to be my savior. I will follow you. I believe you are the truth. I will adjust my life to follow you. I will bow my knee. I don't want to walk in darkness anymore. And from that day and throughout human history, there have been men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation who have made that same proclamation, who have said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. All because Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to me. And that singular event in history is the thing that Jesus calls on us to remember each week. That invitation to walk with him and believe in him is fresh for us every week. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, you've never surrendered, submitted yourself to him, today is the day he's calling you to salvation. You're watching online and you've never submitted your life to Christ and said, I will follow him. Today is the day of salvation. God is calling you to it today.